my question had to do about Lot being found righteous or deemed righteous by the angels and therefore was invited to flee the city before it was too late. And my question is this, did the invitation declare his righteousness or his acceptance of the invitation? And the reason I ask that is he also was told to go tell his sons-in-law and his daughters, and they didn't accept it. So the invitation was extended, but not received, and what implication might think that has?
It shows that his sons-in-law didn't have faith, and therefore were not righteous. You know, I think the righteousness comes by faith. And the testimony was being given. They rejected that testimony. You know, Lot's sons-in-law may not have been guilty of homosexuality, but they certainly didn't have faith. And they were guilty of other sins, obviously. So they were not righteous men. Testimony, God always gives testimony, though, to give people the opportunity to do what is righteous and have faith.
Anyone else have a comment, question? Johnny?
Richard, do you think that there's any likelihood that the men would have taken Lot up on his offer of his daughters? I mean, after all, they were homosexuals. So do you think that might excuse Lot in that sense, that he may have known that that his suggestion would be rejected?
Well, I don't think that he felt his suggestion would be rejected. And the men of Sodom were guilty of sodomy. I mean, that's where the word comes from. Homosexuality, they may have been, there's some word that folks use today where it doesn't matter if it's men or women, they're bisexual, is that the word? Obviously, in order for the city to continue, there had to be procreation there. I think that, you know, Lot just made a bad choice. And the men of the city were indignant. You know, I think you can read a lot into this. The men of the city accused Lot of, you know, they said, here's a man that's a sojourner or a foreigner that's come to dwell among us and he wants to be our judge. This wasn't the first time. Lot was sitting out at the city gate. He saw the angels coming. The men that sat at the city gate were men who were who settled disputes and matters. And Lot was there trying to bring justice and righteousness to the city. And he was resented for it. And I think what Peter says, that the acts of the city, of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, vexed his righteous soul from day to day, is because Lot was there as, you know, a judge, as a righteous man to call these people to righteousness, and they failed to heed his words.
Alan Bonifay and Dennis Smith.
I enjoyed that, Richard. I wanted to comment on a couple of things about Lot there. I think how you presented that is correct, and I think a couple of things will help us in understanding this. One is, when the Old Testament reveals to us these events, what we're getting is the sketch of the story. This is not one of George's work reports where he says from 1200 I did such and such, and then 1201 I wrote down what I did at 1200. This is a story and we don't know what happened every instant after they pull Lot back in the house. Now, Peter says Lot was a just man. And I think there's another problem that we have here, because we equate the word just with sinless, and that's not what we should equate it with. The word just means righteous, or acquitted, or forgiven, as Johnny explained this morning. And since the New Testament declares that Lot was a just man, or a justified man, or a righteous man, then we have to, it is necessarily implied that he did whatever was necessary to take care of those sins. It seems clear to me, or probable to me, that those angels no doubt remonstrated with him about the sin he had just committed after they jerked him back in the house and saved him. And he must have corrected that, just like Abraham corrected his problem. In Genesis 15 and 6, when Abraham had suggested that Eliezer become his adopted son, and that that's how it might all work out, he sinned when he said that. And God called him out of that tent. He said, you see these stars up here? There. He said, your seed will be as numberless as these stars. And Abraham believed God again, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham once more placed his faith and trust in God, and God acquitted him and declared him righteous. Something like that must have happened in the case of Lot, it seems to me.
I don't know what it is in this study that allows me to get things across to Alan Bonifay that I can't get across to everybody else, or that we think about things similarly, but the same thought occurred to me. You know, John said in verse 17 of 1 John 5, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. It is possible for a righteous man to be guilty of unrighteousness, isn't it not?
A righteous man can sin.
And that is unrighteous. So a righteous man can do works of unrighteousness.
He can't continue in it.
He can't continue in it, right. He can't continue in it to death. So
that verse right there, I don't believe what you're saying, though.
You don't believe what I'm saying?
I don't believe that verse applies to what you're saying. But go ahead.
What do you believe John is referring to there?
Well, I gave this at the study, not, I don't know, it's been a few years ago. I believe the sin unto death is a capital crime, and a sin not unto death was a sin that was not a capital crime. And there are some sins that we disfellowship people for immediately, and there are other sins that we deal with.
Well, I wasn't really intending on getting into that, but I'm saying sin is unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. And so the fact that he was judged a righteous man does not imply that he never did anything unrighteous, and that if he had have died in that state, if he had never repented of that unrighteousness, he would have not been judged righteous, would he?
You mean if the men of Sodom had come upon him and destroyed him at the time that he was out there offering his daughters? Is
exactly
that what you're asking?
Exactly. If he would have died doing works of unrighteousness, he would have not been judged as being righteous, would he?
Right. He would not have been judged as being righteous.
So
I mean, I guess.
It has to be, as Alan said, it has to be understood there. It's necessarily understood that he did repent,
yes,
of all of his unrighteousness, and therefore he was judged to be a righteous man.
Okay.
Yes. Jim Kraft, then Jimmy Cutter.
Thank you, Richard. I want to play devil's advocate.
You really believe this stuff, I know.
The situation with Rahab has been used to make a principle that would apply to us today, that in the case, any case that would involve the preservation of life, it is acceptable to lie. And that's been applied, and the examples have been given. For example, if we were housing Jews during the Holocaust. It would be not only acceptable, but it would be expected of us to lie and say they are not in our house, because this principle would demand that we place the preservation of life ahead of honesty. I'd like for you to comment on that, but in putting forth some of the arguments that are given, she is commended for her faith in hiding the spies. She could not have hidden the spies unless she lied. And so James says her faith is evidenced by her actions. And her actions included the lie. And therefore, can proper faith, acceptable faith, be demonstrated by unacceptable works or unacceptable behavior? That's one of the arguments that's put forward.
Maybe I should do these one at a time.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. Jewish theology, many of the Jewish scholars say that it's all right to lie in order to preserve even your own life. Adam Clark has quite a dissertation throughout his commentary about this, but I reject that as being valid. Now, Rahab did not have to lie in order to hide the spies, because the spies were already hidden when the soldiers came looking for them. And she offered, you know, the lie. She could have said, "Search my house," and then it would have been in the Lord's, you know, realm of saying that the spies were hidden so well that they wouldn't have found them. She could have refused to let the soldiers in, and I don't know what would have happened. Again, it would have been in the hands of the Lord. She did not have to lie in order to hide the spies. She was justified for hiding the spies. And, you know, I know folks say, well, if she hadn't have lied, why, you know, something would have happened. The spies would have been discovered. But you don't know that, because there are other instances in the Bible where it looks pretty bleak and God performs something that brings things through. Now, what was the second thing you said there?
Well, that kind of addresses that, too.
Okay.
In terms of inappropriate deeds to demonstrate acceptable faith.
Okay.
Another argument that's put forth is verse 14, the covenant that she made with the spies. They said, "We will save you if you don't tell anybody what we're doing." Is what's implied in that covenant, if anybody asks about us, you need to mislead them, or you need to deny any knowledge? Is that implied? And so is a willingness to lie implied in the covenant?
See, I don't feel that remaining silent under an interrogation would be lying. Say the soldiers had come back and said, "Listen, Rahab, we spent 3 days down at the fords of the Jordan. We never did find them. And we want to ask you some more questions," and she would have just, you know, remained silent. That's not lying. But even if she did lie, at that point, that was her way of life. God's not justifying her for lying.
And that brings up a point I want to make, and I'll sit down. In saying that she sinned by lying, Paul says it presents in Romans 2 that the Gentiles were a law unto themselves, mm-hmm. and that they would be judged by their consciences. Is it right for us to even assume that Rahab sinned as a Gentile, that she sinned by telling this lie? Or could her culture and her conscience have had this principle that it was okay in certain situations in the case to preserve life to life, even if that's not acceptable for us today as Christians, could that have been appropriate behavior for her in her culture in her time? And therefore, she wouldn't have done anything wrong anyway. Are we reading our Christian ethics and standards into her society?
Well, her conscience may not have bothered her, but I do believe that it was wrong to lie, even in that society. I believe that, you know, just like prostitution was wrong, her conscience may not have bothered her about being a prostitute, but that was wrong.
Well, there are some people today whose consciences would allow them, even people among our brotherhood, whose consciences would allow them to lie in order to preserve life.
But that's a sin.
But how could we say that her conscience would not have allowed her to do the same thing, and for her as a Gentile, it wouldn't have necessarily been a sin for her?
Well, I guess it's because, Jim, I believe that there are some moral principles that that are inherent within every society. Murder is wrong, and stealing is wrong. I believe lying is wrong. And society, you know, may sometimes be very, very permissive in their morals, but it's still wrong, and folks generally know that it's wrong. They just think that it's okay to do it.
Yeah, awkward and getting better.
They did a poll, you know, just last week, and honesty was still one of the biggest things that Americans, even in our culture, prize as a moral.
Probably because it's been brought to the forefront politically so much.
Right, right. In Hebrews 11, the type of salvation or the effects of Rahab's faith are I think are specifically played out. In other words, I don't see a real big problem here talking about salvation from a spiritual standpoint. Notice it says that she did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies with peace. That's physical salvation.
Yes.
And even in Joshua, whenever she's arguing with them, verse 13, spare my father and mother and everything else.
Yes.
Her view was a very basic faith. She believed in the God of Israel. She had probably no knowledge of all the codes and ethics and, you know, of the system or the religion. I mean, in some senses, she knew about the God. She knew he existed. But upon this occasion, her pleading was just for physical salvation.
Well, there would be no reason to think that she would think of spiritual or eternal life, since most of the Jews didn't even understand that.
Right. So don't you think it would be incorrect to say that she was justified in any spiritual sense? In other words, all that this passage is saying is that Rahab had a faith, that she knew who was going to win this battle. She asked for her life, and that's all that was granted. Now, regardless of whatever happened in the rest of her life, it's not talking about justifying spiritually sin. It's just saying her faith was evidenced in it, and she was rewarded physically with continued life.
I don't know that you can be justified in some physical sense and not be justified spiritually.
Well, no. I mean, she just made a commitment with these spies to be physically saved, and they said, you trust us, you trust that God's going to win the battle, God will reward you. In fact, they went ahead and said, unless you put a red string in the window, we're not responsible anymore.
Right.
So the whole point...
She had to have faith.
Her faith was evidenced in her pleading for her life. I mean, that's obviously
right.
True. But what I'm saying is, do you think we're stretching it to say that spiritual justification is even really under consideration in the passage?
Well, no. See, I don't think you can separate. I mean, people who were justified in a physical realm were justified in a spiritual realm.
Jimmy Cutter and then George Daddy.
Well, James 2 says it was a spiritual situation, you know, what she did. So I think we can't separate that from the spiritual in James 2. I want to comment on her. The Hebrew word that is translated in some translations, innkeeper, and other times prostitute, the Hebrew word can actually go both ways. And she probably was an innkeeper who was a prostitute. We know that she was a prostitute because of the New Testament, for sure. We would not know it for sure from the Hebrew if we didn't have the James 2 account, because it could go and be translated either way. I want to comment on what Greg said, though, about disobeying this invitation of the sons-in-law of Lot to go as well. They disobeyed God. We need to understand that an invitation of God to reject it is to disobey. Luke 14, there's a parable there that points that out. Jesus says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. But that's a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So when they rejected this invitation, they disobeyed God. And like you said, they didn't demonstrate their faith. But faith demonstrates itself in obedience. So we need to remember, any invitation of God that is rejected is disobedience. And then what Jim Crouch brought up about she might not have known it was wrong to lie. Every culture knows that it's wrong to lie. There's never been a culture anywhere in the world. Now they may, I don't know what word you would use, best use for it, uneducate themselves or harden their consciences in some way to accept it. But God teaches us some things that we even studied about yesterday in 1 Corinthians 11 by nature when he creates us. And Romans chapter 1 points out this as well. People are without excuse. And no one will be able to go and stand before God in judgment and say, well, I didn't know it was wrong to lie. I didn't know it was wrong to sleep with another man's wife. Because every culture has some things that God gives them. When we're created, he puts that in us. And by nature, the Bible tells us we know these things. And she knew it as well by the same thing.
George Batty and Alan Bailey.
I mean, just comment that on that, the word innkeeper is, from things I've studied, is a later definition that has arisen out of that situation, I believe, more than she was a prostitute. You say maybe she was an innkeeper that was a prostitute. She may have been a prostitute that became an innkeeper. It would be more. The Jewish people that we talked to on that matter when I was in Israel, they all just sort of smile and say it's a euphemism that it would be referred to as an innkeeper or whatever that.
In Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Humans argue this way. He says, you know, they do something evil, but good came out of it, so that made it all right. Then he goes on, he says, certainly not. For if that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. And so Paul was saying it was a slander to be accused of saying, let us do evil that good may result from it. And I feel like that's a good passage to kind of top off your sermon this afternoon or this morning, is that it's never right to do wrong, even if the results from that are good.
Thank you, George. Richard, this material that we're talking about today all comes under the framework, really, doesn't it, of situation ethics, about being right and the right to do wrong. And for the sake of mainly the young people that are here that may have not heard sermons on that, would you share perhaps a few thoughts about why, in a situation ethics within itself, is not correct?
Well, situation ethics teaches that right is a variable, but right is not a variable. It's, you know, the right is a standard. It's something that we can look in the Word of God and we can know what is right. For example, it's never right to lie, no matter what the circumstances may be. The truth will always serve you better. It may be a bitter pill at times to swallow, but the truth will always serve you better. You cannot think of a situation where the truth would not serve you better. Sometimes people feel that in situation ethics that there are certain things that if they do, they will come out ahead. And we've, over the last few years, some of the war crimes of people that have been tried, men have been found guilty in our world courts for atrocities that they have participated in. And their plea sometimes has been, well, you know, if we didn't do it, we were going to die. Or if we didn't do it, you know, our families were going to die. I think that would have served them better than involving themselves in the atrocities that they were doing, because they would have died not being guilty of these crimes. And even in our world courts, that plea has not held up as being valid to say, well, you know, it was my life or theirs. Because when we participate in wrongdoing and evil, we will be held accountable, whether it be you stand before your peers or world court, or whether you stand before the judge of the universe, you will have to give an account for evil.
Richard, I think you're doing a great job on this subject, and I think Jim Crouch presented very well the arguments of the other side. I think your answers were excellent. I think one thing that we need to be very careful about, and you talked about this some in your sermons, we need to not say this or that would have happened if she had not lied. In other words, she had to lie to protect her life. How do you know that?
Right.
How can anyone know that? It's like saying, what would have happened if Eve hadn't eaten the forbidden fruit? Who knows what would have happened? The fact is, she did, and this is what happened. And we've got to not argue and justify some action based upon what we think might have happened in history had it gone another way.